If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad that you could be here with us. We started a series at the beginning of this year going through John's wonderful gospel, and we find ourselves coming to the end of the fourth chapter today. We've learned so much in chapter four, and today we end with a story of Jesus' second miracle in John's gospel. So we're in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. Join with me as I read God's word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we come before your holy throne of grace this morning. And Lord, we are able to do so because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, not only in singing, not only in dancing, but Lord, now as we read your word, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in this place. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to the word of God. Lord, I pray that your word would not simply come to our ears, but that it would penetrate our hearts this morning, that it would change us, that it would mold us, that it would shape us, Father. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, Lord, I pray as we read your word that they would see the truth about who Christ is, that they would surrender to you today. Father, give me wisdom as I preach for your glory. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. So as we're transitioning this morning from the story of the woman in the well now to, again, the final story in this chapter 4 of John's gospel. And notice that John tells us in verse 43, after 2 days, he, meaning Jesus, departed from Galilee. The 2 days that he's referring to are back in verse 40. Remember, after Jesus had talked to the Samaritan woman, she had run back to the town and she had told them about the Messiah. And in verse 40 of chapter 4, we read, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." So Jesus stayed amongst the Samaritans, teaching them and edifying them more about who he was and his messiahship. So after those 2 days were complete, John tells us that Jesus continued his journey. At the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, we saw that Jesus was leaving the Passover in Jerusalem to go to Galilee. And he was on his way to Galilee when he went through Samaria to meet the Samaritans. And that's where that whole story unfolds. But now that the Samaritans have come to know the Lord, now that his work there is complete, he now moves on to continue his journey to Galilee, which is about 16 miles north of Capernaum. Now, in verse 44, we have a very interesting comment here. John, again, likes to put in little details in these stories. And in verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." You'll find the same thing in Matthew 13, 57. Jesus says the same thing. And the same is also said in Luke 4, 22. And Jesus says that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And that is an ancient proverb. If we bring it into our modern day context, it simply means familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus had grown up here in Galilee. The Jews there knew him from birth. But the problem was they had trouble seeing him as the Messiah because they only knew him as the carpenter's son, not related to Phil or Missy. He was a carpenter's son. And that is the only way they knew Jesus. So when he comes out and says, "I am the Messiah," they simply cannot grasp that concept. So John lets us know here that Jesus has come back to his hometown. This is where he spent all of his life. This is where he performed his first miracle. He comes back to Galilee, but there is no honor for him found there. Remember the words of Jesus. He came to his own, but his own received him not. We read that at the beginning of John's gospel. But John throws us some surprises, as we've seen. In chapter 3, remember in verse 32, John told us, "No one receives the testimony of Christ." But the very next verse says, "Whoever receives his testimony." And it seemed like there was a contradiction there, but as we saw, there's not. John is trying to teach us. He's trying to show us something. And the same thing happens here. John says, Jesus claims there is no honor in his hometown, but the very next verse says, "When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." That sounds like he's being honored. If you walked into a town and somebody came to greet you, would you not feel honored? If somebody dishonored you, they would not acknowledge you. But notice here, Jesus comes to Galilee, the place where there is no honor, yet they come out to greet him. They are happy to see him. So what is going on here? What is John trying to tell us? Well, look at the second part of verse 45. "Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast," for they too had gone to the feast. If you remember back in John chapter 2, some of the Galileans had witnessed all the miracles that Jesus performed when he was in Jerusalem. And what John is showing us here is, remember the words in John chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." What John is showing us here very clearly is that the Galileans did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They simply believed in him. They simply were happy to see him because of the things that he could do, the miracles that he could perform. They were entertaining to them. So they come out to greet Jesus, but because they do not believe he's the Messiah, they are not honoring him for who he truly is. So John shows us here, they come out to greet him, but this isn't a true knowledge of who the Savior is. And later we're going to see Jesus rebukes them for this kind of faith. So when we do not have a full commitment to who Christ is, that is not a faith that saves. A superficial faith that just sees God as something that can satisfy our need and nothing more, something that is entertaining and nothing more, is not a faith that saves. Christ demands our complete commitment to following him. So in our story today, we're going to see the development of genuine saving faith. We're actually going to see the pattern of saving faith develop in the life of this official's son. And again, it begins with a faith that does not save. Look with me at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, John makes it very clear here that Jesus had come back to his hometown, and he reminds us that this is where Jesus had performed his first miracle. There in verse 46, it says, this is the place where he had made the water wine. So John is intentionally bringing to our attention the things that Jesus had done. And what he's doing is he is emphasizing the unbelief of the Jews. Again, he's saying, this is the place where Christ grew up. This is the place where Christ performed his first miracle. And not only that, the Jews that had seen him in Jerusalem also saw his miracles. And now that he's come back to his hometown, they still don't believe. And we're going to see this concept, this theme develop in John's gospel from this point on. For example, next week in John chapter 5, verse 18, we're going to see that the unbelief of the Jews is so hard that they want to kill Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 5, the brothers of Jesus, the ones who grew up with him, did not even believe in him as the Messiah. And again, in John 8, 59, after Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they pick up stones to kill him. All throughout John's gospel, from this point on, we are going to see a hardening, this unbelief that comes from the Jewish people. And it begins with this one man who is an official. Now, in the Greek, that word official is speaking of someone who has a high-ranking position. This is a man of authority, a man of power. But I want you to notice that it says, when this man heard in verse 47 that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down. Now, there are two words in the Greek that you can use when making a request. The first one is ahitaho, ahitaho. And that is used when a child asks a parent a question, or when an employee asks a manager a question, or when a subject asks a king a question. It is when someone of a lesser rank ask somebody a question of a higher rank. That is not how this official addresses Jesus. He uses the word erataho, which is somebody who speaks on an equal level of authority with somebody else. This would be from one teacher to another, or from one prophet to another, or from one king making a request to another king. This is how this official addresses Jesus. Very similar to what we saw with Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought that him and Jesus were on the same level, both teachers, both leaders. This man comes to Jesus with a wrong attitude. He says, I am on the same level as you. So immediately we see that his heart is not in the right place. But also we see that in the Greek, this word is in the imperfect tense. And that's important because what it means is this was a continuous action. The man did not simply come up to Jesus and say, can you heal my son? He was continuously begging and pleading and following Jesus around saying, please heal my son. Lord, heal my son. And we know why. At the end of verse 47, look what it says. For his son was at the point of death. This man's son was dying. So he comes to Jesus, pleading with Jesus, heal my son, miracle worker, heal my son. This is something that we see all throughout the ministry of Jesus. People coming up and saying, heal me, cast out this demon, and Jesus does it. But you might be surprised at the response of Christ. Look how he responds to this man's request in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus rebukes this man's request. Jesus rebukes this man's request. And this is not something we see very often in the life of Christ. But remember, what this man is displaying is a lack of faith in who Christ actually is. And Christ always goes for the deeper issue. He always goes to the heart of the problem, and he knew that this man did not believe in him. So he immediately rebukes his unbelief. And what a picture this is of our lives at times. We only come to God when we need something from him, right? At times in our life, even as Christians, we find ourselves praying most when we need something. When life takes a turn that we didn't know was going to happen, we find ourselves on our knees saying, God, I need you, I need you, I need you. And as soon as life gets better, all of a sudden, our prayer life dwindles. Charles Spurgeon says, as well as you could expect a plant to grow without air and water, so a Christian cannot grow without prayer and faith. Prayer should not just come when our son is dying. Prayer should come continuously. It should never cease. Paul says in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Keep on praying. Do not stop. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I urge you to pray for all people. Even non-believers, pray for all people. Let me ask you this morning, are you praying for the person sitting next to you? Are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for your elders, for this church? Are you praying for your government? Are you praying for your children, for your spouse, for the neighbors that are lost that God has placed next door to you? Paul says, pray for all people. Is your life marked by prayer, or do you reflect the attitude of this official who only comes to God when he needs something from him? A mature mark of a Christian is one who makes prayer essential and core to his everyday life. But again, the response that Jesus gives this man goes to the deeper issue. This man did not believe in him. And again, we're a little technical this morning, but again in the Greek, this is important. When Jesus says, unless you see signs, the word you is in the plural form. So he's not just talking to the official. He's talking to all the Galileans, which he represents at large. He is saying, you Galileans as a whole, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. You're only in it for what you can see. There is no commitment. It is a shallow, superficial faith only for what Christ can do. By Jesus rebuking this man before performing the request, he demonstrates something for us. We must have a proper view of who God is. Remember back in chapter 4, we saw Jesus told a Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. If you don't know who I am, you can't worship me. And what he's showing us here is not only is a proper view of God essential for worship, but a proper view of God is essential for salvation. If you do not understand and believe Jesus Christ for what the Bible says he is, salvation will not be found in your life. You must believe in the Christ of this book. And he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So Jesus rebukes the official, but notice his response here in verse 50. Jesus said to him, verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, this is very similar to a story that's found in Matthew chapter 8. If you turn with me there real quick, I want to do a comparison of these two stories. Because in John chapter 4, we have a Jewish man who knows the law, who grew up with Jesus, who does not believe. But in Matthew chapter 8, a very similar story unfolds between a Gentile who is a Roman centurion. Read with me in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. The Bible says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Notice the similarities in this story. This centurion sent messengers to find Jesus, and he asked him, just like the official in John, to come back to heal his servant. Jesus says, "I will come," but notice they say, "You don't need to come. Simply say the word, and it will be done." And then Jesus marveled, the Bible says, at this man's faith. This man believed in Jesus for who he was, and he knew that he could do anything. And he said, "Simply say the word. You don't need to come to my home." And Jesus marveled at this man's faith. And back in John chapter 4, again, we see that this man was pleading with Jesus to come to his home. He did not believe in the power of Jesus to simply heal his son with his word. And he begs him, "Sir, come down before my child dies. This is urgent. He is at the point of death. I need you to come to my house. Please come." Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." Notice here the power of God's word. Christ only needs to say the word, and the task is complete. We see this in Mark 4:39. Remember, Jesus calms the storm and the wind simply by saying, "Peace, be still," and nature obeys him. In John 11:43, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and the dead are raised. In Genesis chapter 1, God simply speaks and matter is created. Life comes into being simply by the power of the word of God. In Hebrews 1:3, we learn that the universe is upheld and continues on by the power of the word of God. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living, it's active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17, we learn that our only weapon in the armor of God is the word of God. In Matthew 4, God's word silences Satan. In 2 Peter 1:18, God's word is more trustworthy than an eyewitness account. 1 Peter 1:25, God's word endures forever. In Isaiah 55:11, we learn that God's word will accomplish all of his purposes. Man cannot thwart it. In Psalm 119:89, God's word will never change, and the psalmist says it is firmly fixed in the heavens. God's word has more power than all the tongues of men, and that will never change. It will never become irrelevant, outdated, or insignificant. God's word has the power to save sinners, to heal broken souls, to give joy in the darkest night, and to shed light to our path. God's word has power above any other word. The psalmist said, "Those who meditate on God's word are like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in its season." God's word not only creates life, but it sustains it. Every demon shakes at the voice of Almighty God, and all the power of hell is restrained by his word. God's word has power. And Jesus Christ gives us a glimpse of this power. He simply says, "Go. It's done. I don't need to see him. I don't need to touch him. I don't need to come to him. I simply say the word, and it's done." Church, do you have a proper view of God's word? Do you have a proper view of God's word? Do you meditate on the word of God? Do you pray over it? Do you long for it? Do you cherish it? Do you obey it? Do you know it? Do you memorize it? Do you live by it? How does the word of God impact your life? In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of God consume your life. Let it permeate every aspect of your life. How you raise your children, how you treat your spouse, how you live outside of this church in your home and in the workplace, how you relate to lost people. Paul says, let the word of God control you. Let it consume your life. Nothing else can change your life like the word of God can. Nothing else is more powerful than the word of God. Amen. So we see here in Christ's response two things. Not only the power and the majesty and the control of God's word seen in Christ, but also we see a reflection of the deity of Jesus Christ. He said the word, and it was done. This reflects, in accordance with John's gospel, the purpose of his gospel, to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. He can heal people simply by saying the word. Only God has that power, and Jesus reflects that in his response. Now notice at the second half of verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now this is the first or beginning sign of faith that does save. The man believed the word. And what's interesting about that is we saw earlier that the Galileans believed superficially because they saw signs. But notice this man is now believing, but Jesus has not performed a sign yet. He hasn't seen him do anything. He is simply by faith trusting in the word of God. This is the beginning stage of true saving faith. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10:17. He's referring to the gospel, but he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of who? God. The word of God. This man hears the words of Christ, and he places his faith in Christ. And what he said, he trusts him. Now, I don't know if this is the point of salvation for this man, but we begin to see, as I noted, the beginning stage of true saving faith. He trusted Christ and displayed a faith that countered what we saw earlier in the Galileans. He no longer sought a sign. He walked away clinging only to the word of Christ. But notice also the implication of Christ's response. The man wants Jesus to come with him. However, Christ fulfills his request by healing the son, but not in the way the man wanted. That is an important application point in our life. How many times do we come to Jesus and we say, come to my home and heal my son? And Jesus says, I'll heal your son, but I'm not going to do it the way you want. How many times do we ask Jesus to do something and then we tell him how to do it? Listen, we can make our requests. The Bible says, let your requests be made known to God, but don't tell God how to fix your problem. Trust that God knows what he's doing, and he will accomplish his will and his purpose in your life the way he wants it done, not the way you want it done. And that's what Christ shows us here. God does not always answer our prayers the way we want him to. He answers the prayer, but according to his plan, not ours. Now notice in verse 51, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now it says that he was going down. That's literal. Capernaum was about 16 miles northeast of Cana, where this man had come from, and it was at a higher elevation than the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee lays about 700 feet below sea level. So as this man was literally heading down back to where he came from, his servants ran out and met him, and they told him that his son was recovering. So apparently the sudden miraculous recovery of his son drew the servants to go and find their master. All of a sudden, his son is being healed. So they say, we got to go find him. So they run a 16-mile journey, and they go to find their master, and they cross on the master's way back home. By the way, notice it says in verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. Some believe that because it was yesterday, this means that the man had so much faith that he didn't even wait to go home till the next day. And he stayed the rest of the day with Jesus, learning from him and being taught by Christ, because he had so much faith that Christ had actually healed his son. And he didn't actually travel to the following day. So we see again the importance here of the faith that is displayed in this man. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour which he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And this is very important. Notice the end of verse 53. And he himself believed, and all of his household. So we see here again the man's belief is stated there in verse 53. He himself believed. This is the final stage, if you will. This is how we know that this man had true saving faith. He completely committed himself to Christ. He completely had no more reservation. He knew what Christ said. He saw that it was done, and he believed completely, full commitment to who Christ was. Now, let's take a step back real briefly and see how we got to this point. Because look, his whole household got saved as well. Not only this man, but his entire household. It all started with the sickness of the official's son in verse 47. Remember, he says, when this man heard that Jesus had come, he went to him and asked him to come down, for his son was at the point of death. This man came pleading with Jesus because there was a horrifying, traumatic event going on in this man's life. Put yourself in his shoes. Your child is about to die. Your child is at the point of death. This man was at the end of his rope. Life was falling apart. My child, a son, especially in that day, to carry on the family name, was so important. And he comes to Jesus with this horrible situation. Yet this is the avenue that led to the salvation of his entire family. What we can learn from this is that we may not always understand exactly why trials and hardships come into our life. We don't always understand why troubles come into our life. But we know that we can rest assured that God does. God knows exactly what's going on. God can take the darkness in our life that we can't see past, and he can say, just trust me. I know what I'm doing. There's an end result here that you don't know about that's going to glorify me. And that's what we saw here. This man could have crumbled under the weight of his son's death. He could have cursed God and said, I'm not even going to go talk to this Jesus guy. But he didn't. He ran to Christ, and that scenario led to the salvation of an entire family. It is our job to faithfully follow Jesus Christ, as we saw in this man's life, and to trust his word. Don't try to get all the answers for the storms in life. James tells us that the storms of life makes our faith stronger. It's a good thing. He says, count it joy. Because James completely trusted in God's sovereignty. And he said, you know what? I may not see what good's going to come out of this, but I'm going to follow my king. There's a story. I have a mentor who's in his 80s, a man of great wisdom from Ireland. He's a dear friend of mine, and he called me the other week. And he said, Matthew, last year, you know, one of my sons got cancer. I just found out a couple months ago that my wife is going blind in her right eye. And just last week, I found out that my other son has a tumor in his brain. His life was literally falling apart. His wife and both his sons, his only children, both with cancer, one with a tumor. And I'll never forget what he told me. And this is why I love him so much. He said, "Matthew, I don't know what God's doing, but I trust him." He said, "I may not ever find out why he's putting me through this until I get to heaven, but I trust him." That was the word of encouragement he gave to me. Not, "Why is God doing this? You know, I'm upset. I'm going to stop reading my Bible. I'm going to be angry at God." No, he said, "I am going to trust God. This is the darkest time in my life at 80 years old." But not for a second did his faith waver. He said, "I trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And he understood that God was doing something that he couldn't see. But he placed his faith in God. And what an encouragement that is for us this morning. So after this man comes to faith in God, after this whole household comes to faith in God, again reflecting what we just saw with the Samaritans, not only the Samaritan woman, but also the Samaritans as a whole from the town, we see the parallel there, came to faith in Christ. John then ends this story by saying this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. John shows us here that this was sign number two. Throughout John's gospel, we're going to see a total of seven signs. And if you've read books like Matthew or Luke, you know that Jesus does dozens of signs. But John limits his gospel to only seven because he is showing us, again, there's a specific intent. Jesus is God. And notice how at the end of the first miracle, people believed. At the end here of the second miracle, people believed. He is showing us that this is the Son of God. And faith can only come by placing, a salvation can only come by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Next week, John chapter 5, we're going to see the third sign that Jesus does. Some of you may be familiar with it. I'll give you just a taste of it. He heals a blind man. He heals a man at the pool of during the Sabbath. And again, for Jews, you cannot work on the Sabbath. You cannot work on the Sabbath. So Jesus continues this trend of breaking Jewish expectations and Jewish tradition. And it causes controversy. And as I noted earlier in verse 18, this leads the Jews to wanting to kill him. But we're going to see Jesus as he heals. And we're going to see how John unfolds this wonderful story. So I hope you can join us next week. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, as always, for the word of God. Lord, it's so easy for us to just get into our everyday habits and to lose a sense of awe and wonder for who you are, for how precious your word is, for how powerful your word is, for how glorious you are. Satan is constantly trying to get us to turn away from you, to not view you for how your word so richly and powerfully and majestically presents you. Father, I pray this morning that your spirit would spark within us a fresh desire, a holy desire, Lord, for your word, for the things of God. Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted, that we would not be pulled away from the truth or from what is the most important aspect of our life, and that is our relationship with you. Father, give us a hunger, give us a desire for your word. Father, help us to trust in the word of God. Father, life can get very difficult. It can get very hard. It can be very trying at times. But, oh, Lord, remind us of the victory in Jesus, of the sovereignty of God in every single area of our life. No event catches you off guard. In the darkest storms, Lord, we can have joy. We can have peace because we can rest assured in the sovereignty of our great King. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, maybe they reflect the faith of this Galilean, a faith that does not save, a faith that has never truly committed to Christ. They may know about Christ. They may know about his word. They may come to church, but it's a superficial faith. It's a shallow faith. It's a faith that only lasts on Sundays, but changes Monday through Saturday. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's like that, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to Christ. I pray that today they would understand and see Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that they would surrender their life to him, fully commit to you, Lord, and follow you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.